We're going to call this our extended session, Search the Scriptures. This particular question says, is there day and night in heaven? If there is no night, how will we be able to fully appreciate such things as stars and constellations or owls and crickets? Well, I can tell you off the bat that as far as my wife is concerned, it will only be heaven if there are no crickets. So she despises crickets. And as for me, it's the spiders that I don't want to be around. I can handle the crickets. But this is a good question. Sorry, I left my Bible over here. Well, what makes us think that there will be no night? If there is no night, anybody have any idea why we would say there is no night? Yes, ma'am.
Because it talks about, the Bible talks about God's radiance being our light. And God's radiance never diminishes.
So using a logical argument, if indeed we are constantly in the presence of God's radiance, and since God's radiance is very explicitly the brightness of God, then we would have to conclude that there would be no night. That's a logical answer. Anybody want to give me something else? Ty?
Well, I believe in the scriptures it also states that God created the night, and those who sleep at night. And so we need to rest at night. Where in heaven, we won't need sleep.
Okay, so another interesting logical argument that if we don't need sleep in heaven, then there's no need for night. What's her face? Diane. I knew that was her face.
Bible says in Revelation 21:25, its gates never close at the end of the day because there is no night there.
All right, so now we've got a specific verse that says in Revelation 21:25, there will be no night there. Does anybody have another verse perhaps that says that? If you skip over to chapter 22, verse 5, we read, and night will be no more. And then it says specifically, and this is related to what Miss Melanie shared with us, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So even the logical argument is a biblical argument based on these two passages of scriptures, specifically stating that there will be no night. So before we go on, just a comment about that. Is your understanding then that there will be no nighttime, no darkness at all? Is that your understanding?
Yes.
Anybody want to take an issue with that? Offer a counter argument? Miss Diane Hamlin?
I guess not a counter argument, but isn't there something that says that the stars and the night will be rolled up like a scroll?
Yes, we do read that in Revelation. You might want to do some hunting for that. So you're supporting the argument that there will be no night. Okay, Miss Bonnie?
I just have a hope that I could see all of his creation and that he would allow me to see it, and that in that there would be his galaxies, his stars, and for me to finally understand all that, it would be good if it was there.
All right, so you're expressing this as a hope, and I'm going to join you in that hope, because obviously I have a real love and fascination with the starry hosts, the planets, the stars, the galaxies. I love all of those things, and the thought that we would not be able to appreciate that because of the fact that there is no night, that strikes me as, I don't want to phrase it this way, but the phrase that comes to mind is, well, that's not fair. You made all this stuff. I want to see it. And so I'm going to go with you on that one, Miss Bonnie. Thank you. Another comment, observation. So the question is, once again, is there day and night in heaven? If there is no night, and we've seen some references that say that, how will we be able to fully appreciate such things as stars and constellations or owls and crickets? And obviously these are such things as, so it's not a complete list. And owls, crickets, obviously you can see those during the daytime. Stars and constellations, that becomes another issue for us in general, because at least with the way our physical bodies and our eyesight work this side of glory, the light that is diffused in the atmosphere around us during the daytime prevents us from being able to see with our eyes the physical realities that are still out there in the daytime, but they're obscured by the light that is diffused in the sky, in the atmosphere. So at least from the vantage point of where we stand right now, our understanding of how we would be able to see those things, the suggestion that there is no night certainly seems to imply that we're not going to be able to see those things. Go ahead, Ty.
So my thought on that too is that God created the moon and the stars for the lesser night, lesser light for night. So if there's going to be no night, there's really not going to be any need for that lesser light. And then number two, if he chooses and allows us to see those things, we will not behold them in the night, we'll behold them in the daylight. But then what would be the reason for that lesser light if there's no longer night?
Thank you. Go ahead, Mr. Colton.
I looked at it a little more as an allegorical stance, just because the Bible talks a lot about the night as being when evil is out, when there are bandits about and everything, people hiding in the shadows in the darkness. So when it says that there is, or when it says that there will be no night, you know, and the thought that, you know, we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth as well in the coming days, could it also be that the night will not be dark? There will be no night, it will not. But, you know, at a certain time, you know, we're looking at something that we can only, you know for sure once we actually reach there. So,
thank you. You've seemed to address two different possibilities. The first one you mentioned an allegory. So if we were to use symbolic language here, would you make that argument again just based on the symbolic language thought that you had?
I would say symbolically there will be no night, as in there will be no darkness or no ability, or yeah, not any place that could hide us from, you know, the light of God, the light of Christ.
All right, and then the other argument didn't follow quite as well. Was it suggesting that the physical laws of nature that we have in place right now, including our own eyesight, are not going to be subject, are not necessarily going to be the reality for eternity?
I could argue yes, because we are going to end up having a new body and everything. So who's to say that our new body is, you know, not going to, or is going to be, you know, able to see the stars at any time of the day, because the sun is made, or the sun that we have now is the sun of, you know, a worldly universe versus, you know, the sun of eternity, that if that's the light of God that we look, you know, I'm just trying to throw in things out there.
Thank you. I appreciate you throwing things out there. Somebody else had their hand up. Miss Melanie?
I'd like to read from Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad, rejoice forever in what I create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. And then down to 22. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. And it continues. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So there will be owls in heaven. There will be crickets in heaven.
I would agree with that. Thank you. There are going to be animals that we would typically refer to as nocturnal. And whether or not they are given some sort of a night in which they come out and do whatever it is that they do, or if God changes the very nature of them so that they're no longer in need of any kind of a nocturnal setting. Either way, I would argue that there are going to be the vast variety of creatures like we're used to here. Another comment, someone over here with Mr. Larry.
I would hope he would give us some darkness, because having seen the northern lights, that is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in the sky.
So there's another expression of what we hope will be. So thank you for that. I would, once again, like with Bonnie, I'm going to go with that hope as well. Go ahead.
This comment goes to the idea that we need one to appreciate the other. And I think you talked about it within the last 2 months or so about how, you know, we don't really need bad things in the world to appreciate the greatness and goodness of God. I can't make that full argument, but I think that would apply in heaven also. I don't believe that when we get to heaven, we will need to see or have darkness so that we can appreciate stars, or a night so that we can appreciate those things that we would otherwise experience at night. The glory of God is going to be so great that there's going to be nothing that we will miss, is my thought on it.
Thank you for those thoughts. Back to Miss Diane over here.
I don't remember the scripture, but it says something that we will be fully known, and we will know fully. Wouldn't that mean that God's glory is going to be so powerful that we're going to know everything?
We're going to what?
We're going to know, or at least see everything, that His glory is going to illuminate everything. So
I'm willing to go with that. I don't really know. I'm not sure I can give that answer. Obviously, we'll not know everything, but your observation is that the things that are visible, we'll be able to see those things. And I'm willing to go with that. Anybody else want to make a comment?
I just want to kind of expand on what Dave was saying. You know, the things that he created for here are for here, and his majesty is seen in everything. Mm-hmm. But again, when we're there, we're not going to remember what was here, and what he has there will surpass anything that was here.
So amen for that.
We won't miss anything that was from here.
Amen. Well, I'm generally going to take some of the same arguments that Colton has used or suggested. They're less about arguments than they are, well, how about this as a possibility? And I like that approach. I'm going to kind of take that same approach. And so on the one hand, let me start with the symbolic language. We already know that Revelation is full of symbolic language, and that when we read a passage that says, certain things in symbolic language, that could be what we refer to as phenomenological language, meaning that he's referencing something with the way that it appeared, and that as John is writing down his revelation, he is observing things, and he writes down things not based on the actuality of how they are, but the actuality of how they appear. And most of you are familiar with the expression phenomenological language, meaning that, for example, when we talk about sunrise and sunset, that does not mean that you are under the mistaken impression that the sun actually rotates the earth, but rather that we are making observation on the appearance. So we see the sun appearing to rise in the east and appearing to set in the west, even though the actuality is that our globe is turning. And so instead of giving a full scientific explanation, we just refer to sunrise and sunset. In similar ways, there is language that is used in the book of Revelation that may well be phenomenological. Which ones are and which ones aren't, that's a big challenge. I know for a fact that if we are talking about, for example, in Revelation where the stars fell from heaven and fell into the ocean, we got a problem here. I mean, based on best scientific evidence, and I realize that there's a lot of factors involved in that, but based on best scientific evidence, our sun is an average size star. So if we accept that, and I do, then how can multiple stars the size of our sun fall into our ocean? That's not going to happen. Rather, we're talking about something that is giving us either the appearance of the way things are, or it is merely symbolic language to indicate the destruction of things as we know them. And I'm inclined in the second direction, the appearance of things that are being destroyed in the way that we see them, but it's not the full destruction in the sense that everything in the entire universe is going to be absolutely destroyed and then recreated. Again, I know that I seem to be treading on thin ice here, and I will admit that I do struggle with trying to reconcile the expressions that are used in the Word of God with what I think I know about the natural universe. I would suggest that it's pretty much inarguable that stars are indeed enormous, that we can measure with trigonometry and all of that higher math. We can measure the size of the sun. We can measure our distance from the sun. Indeed, the very fact that mankind has been able to launch spacecraft and send men to the moon is an indicator that we've got a pretty good grasp on the physics of the universe as they work, at least here in this portion of the universe. And based on that, then that's going to lead us to our closest star being our sun, and our next closest star being what we are told, some 4.5 trillion miles away. Okay, well, that's a long way. It's 4.5 light years. It's far more. I think a light year is like six point something trillion miles. So 4.5 light years away to the next closest star. And then we're going to go on from that to the star after that. And then all of that is within what we refer to as our galaxy. And then thanks to the discoveries that we've been able to make with Hubble Space Telescope, we recognize that the galaxies are innumerable. They are beyond our ability to fully count the number of galaxies just based on what we can observe with the scientific equipment that has been invented in this generation. All of that is totally mind-blowing to me and fascinating beyond words. I love this stuff. I love to read about it and study about it. So now when I go to Revelation and I read about all of these things being rolled up like a scroll and done away with, I am not doubting God's ability to do that. The God who put everything in place is fully capable of getting rid of everything. The God who throughout the stars is capable of collecting them back and saying, these are no more. I'm not questioning the ability of God. I'm questioning my understanding of the scriptural passages that indicate that that's precisely what he's going to do. Is that really what he's going to do? Or are we just going to have that impression? I'm more inclined in the second direction, without detracting from the Word of God, because I know that there are many passages in the Word of God that are symbolic and that they are presented to us for a message that God wants us to have, not necessarily for a full understanding of the scientific reality of what exists or what will happen in the future. So all of that being said, that brings me back to how much of this world will be destroyed at that point. The scriptures say, 2 Peter, that it's going to melt away with a fervent heat. Now let's go back there. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we'll pause there. And by the way, this is a passage that we'll be looking at in our eschatology series because as we're going to repeat in coming weeks, probably next week, when you get to that verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The whole point of our studying of eschatology is to cause us to become more godly, more holy, to be more committed to Jesus Christ. So there's kind of our takeaway from that. But as I look at this passage of Scripture, where the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed by fire and are going to burn and melt away, again, I ask myself, okay, how much of the universe as we know it is going to be burned and melt away? If indeed this earth is destroyed by fire, and whether or not that destruction means absolute total annihilation followed by a new creation, which is what we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. If we go with that concept, does that mean everything in the heavens, which we would refer to not simply as our atmosphere, but including the planets, the stars, the galaxies, is everything going to be destroyed? And my inclination is probably not, but I'm not telling God what he can or can't do. That's his department. He can do it if he wills. But if our earth were destroyed by fire, then by definition, during that time, any observance of what we would look at in the heavens is not going to be visible to us. I mean, we know that just from a few what we refer to as minor catastrophes here. When a earthquake, a volcano goes off in certain parts of the world, it can literally fill the sky with particles so that you can no longer see what is up in the heavens. It can even be so bad if you're close to it that in the middle of the day, you can't even see the sun because of the soot that is in the air from that. So there's a phenomenological experience that it would appear to one who is in the midst of this catastrophe where a certain portion of the earth, or indeed the entire earth, is being destroyed by fire, that the same is true for everything in the heavens because I can no longer see anything in the heavens. So there is one possible explanation for that phenomenological language. Does that mean that God's actually going to destroy that? I don't know that. Here's another. We're in Revelation 21. Go back to Revelation 21 again because I want to challenge you on another point. Let me read as I read for you just a moment ago, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Next phrase, and the sea was no more. So we've been talking about whether or not there's going to be any night in glory. And we're still working on trying to find the answer to that. We got inclinations going both directions. Is there going to be night or isn't there going to be night? Well, let me ask another question. Are there going to be large bodies of waters like seas or oceans? Well, if you read verse 1 of Revelation 21, you have to conclude, no, there won't be. The sea is no more. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, pause there. Are we talking about a literal river? It sure appears to be a literal river. It's a literal river of the water of life. But it still appears to be a literal river because the implication is that along the sides of this river, the tree of life, the fruit with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month, these appear to be literal trees, which means we would assume that they are being nourished by the water that is in the river. But here's my question. Where is this river going? Where does this river end up? Does it continue to nourish trees until the last drop is gone and has no further destination? Or indeed, have we returned to what we would be familiar with in this physical reality that we call our world, where there is a place that water gathers and evaporation again takes place and it goes through that cycle? Now, we might argue, well, you don't have to do that with the water of the tree of life. Which, by the way, is going to go back and support my argument that we may be dealing with a whole lot of symbolism here and less about the physical realities of these things that we're reading about. So if indeed there is a river, then it would follow that there's probably a place at the end of the river where the waters gather, and now we're not going to call that a sea because chapter 21, verse 1 says there is no sea. So we've got, even within the Word of God, this tension where we're thinking, how can this be and yet this be? And I think that's where we're going to end up having to lean heavily in the direction of symbolic language. That these are not meant to give us an actual description of the physics of the new heavens and the new earth, but rather they are giving us symbolic descriptions of the nature of what our eternity is going to be like. And that nature could include not having certain things that have traditionally been things where negative or bad things occur. For example, the sea. The sea was a place of mystery for ancients. And by the way, it continues to be for me too. I love the waters. I love the rivers. You put me out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, and I want a big boat that's not going to sink. Matter of fact, let me tell you this story just because I know you'll enjoy it. I was probably, 11 years old, something like this, and my family went on vacation to Florida. We'd never been that direction. We usually went west up into the Rockies. But we went to Florida, and while we were there, Dad rented a little little sailboat for us to go out into the Gulf of Mexico. And so my brothers and my dad and I were on this little sailboat, and Dad was trying to teach my brother how to sail. And we got out past a certain point. If you've been to the Gulf of Mexico, you know the beautiful clear blue waters there. Except that you finally get to a point where the shelf drops off, and then it goes from blue to black. And that's where the terror hits for some of us. And so we were out there in this water where you could no longer see the bottom, and it was black. And although I was told these were actually dolphins, all I could see was this fin on the back. And since this was approximately the time when the Jaws movie was coming out, I was terrified. Because this is a sailboat. They catch the wind, and the sailboat goes, and I'm thinking, we're all going to die. Okay, well, anyway, all of that to say that in the first century and for millennia, the sea has been a source of fear and terror for sea-going peoples. Because if a storm blows in and you're in a small craft out in the middle of the ocean, your life is in jeopardy. Plus, they didn't know all about the sea. I mean, we know so much more about the sea today than they did back then. And by the way, some of us are still terrified of that. But they were terrified about what was down there. So to say there will be no more sea was a way of saying those dangers are no longer a part of your reality. So can we also carry that same thought over to there will be no more night? Night has typically been a time where ungodliness reigns, where violence occurs, where animals that desire to kill you are lurking. So to say there will be no more night is perhaps a symbolic way of saying the dangers of the night are now past. To say that God is our light has always been a bit of a challenge for me, because what exactly does that mean? We have God, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of those three, one, Jesus Christ, has a corporeal body, as we would say in our day and age. There's a physical body of some sort. Okay, is Jesus' body actually glowing with light? That's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. So clearly, there is a physical reality to the disciples still in this physical world, using their physical eyes, just like mine, saw in Jesus a brightness that disturbed them so much that they couldn't look at it, and was so bright that they described it as brighter than the sun. So clearly, Jesus is going to be glowing like that. Now comes the physics of it. Well, what if he went in a room and closed the door? Now, I'm not trying to be stupid here. I'm thinking, these are the thoughts that go through my head. Okay, so Jesus now goes in this room and he closes the door. Is that blocking the light out? Well, obviously, that's not what we're talking about here. And now we get back to, that's just the Son. What about the Father and the Holy Spirit? Okay, well, if they too are pure light, does that mean literally there will be no darkness in any spot? But let's keep in mind that even our ability to be able to perceive features based on the eyes that we have right now requires a combination of light and dark. It requires some combination that light reflects more off of one thing than it does after off of another. And when you put those factors together, we are able to make sense of the world using our physical eyes. So we're dealing with symbolism. Is he symbolically saying that there will be no fear because God is everywhere, God is light, all things are revealed, there is nothing there that can endanger us? I think that's a pretty good argument. But if we go one step further and we say, well, maybe the very nature of how physics works right now, this side of glory, is going to be altered for eternity, I don't have a problem with that one either. Because I think that there's probably going to be some truth to that. After all, when Jesus came back in his resurrected body, obviously physics had changed for him. So I talked about him going in a room and closing the door. The truth is he never had to open it to start with. He just was there. So obviously the physics of this world are not going to be identical to the physics of our eternal home. I don't understand all that. All of that causes me to be hesitant to take passages like we're looking at in Revelation chapter 21 and attribute to them a physical reality based on what I understand of the world around me right now. Are you following where I'm going with all this? It's my way of saying I don't have these answers. Because I don't. I know that what God created is good. If we talk about owls, again, here's where my brain goes. Owls are nocturnal because they're hunting animals that won't be able to see them when they're sneaking up in the middle of the night to eat them. But obviously, the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. I'm assuming that means that the owls and the mice are going to be pretty good buddies too. So that means that things have changed. Are we going to be able to see owls? They're not going to be limited to coming out at night. Or any other nocturnal animals. Are the crickets still going to make their chirping sound, which I personally enjoy, but my wife absolutely hates it. Are they going to make their cricket sound even during the daytime? Yeah, I expect that they will. And what about the stars and constellations? Even though God is light everywhere, that doesn't mean that we're going to be prevented from being able to see beyond whatever atmosphere we are in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know how God's going to work all that out, but I know that he is. So I find great comfort in the fact that the things that I enjoy so much in God's natural creation here, that God is able to not only have those things continue, but do things that are infinitely greater than what I think I would enjoy the most right now. Because that's the nature of my God. His creativity has not been limited by what he has already done. He is able to create infinitely beyond everything we can possibly imagine. And the scriptures are clear on that. Those might be considered the ramblings of a contemplative pastor. Comment? I got several there.
Well, first of all, most definitely to make a predetermination without understanding is not a wise thing.
You're right. Thank you.
Yes. So if we don't understand what is symbolic and what's not, then we need to leave it alone until God reveals that to us. And so my mind just went completely blank after that.
Thank you.
Oh, and then as far as, you know, there not being an ocean and everything, could it be symbolic? Maybe not. I'm not touching that. I have my own thoughts on that. And as far as there being a river, now, is this a river that's going to need to flow and replenish itself? Heaven's going to be perfect. So is this a river where the water was always replenished by God? Is it pure? Never has to have fresh water come through? There's a lot of speculation and question on that as well. So it definitely leaves room for study and praying for understanding. Yeah.
Okay, and those are logistical issues, so as long as you're contemplating those logistical issues about whatever the river is that is flowing from the throne and through the city, let's keep in mind that we also have a statement in that same context that the fruit that is growing is for the healing of the nations. Well, if there is no more sickness, what are the nations being healed of? Once again, I think that we are dealing with a lot of symbolic language here. The point is not that the nations are going to get sick, but now they can eat the fruit and it'll make them well. And the point, I believe, is not that as long as the nations keep eating the fruit, they'll never get sick, because I don't think that the fruit itself is actually what is causing the nations or the peoples of eternity to be well. It's our relationship with God. So we need to be sure we're not attributing to these pictures that we have in Revelation some sort of a dependency that God doesn't want us to have. So if I'm thinking I'm going to be dependent on having to drink from the water of life every day, otherwise I'm going to die, I'm going to have to be dependent upon the fruit for the healing of the nations, otherwise I'm going to get sick, then I'm missing the whole point. It's never been about the water. It's never been about the fruit. Jesus is the one who said, I am the water. I am the life. Drink from me and you'll never be thirsty. When we eat of his bread, then we'll never be hungry. The whole point is that Jesus is the source of all this, which again leads me back to however you want to see these things, this is a symbol of the reality of eternity in the presence of God where everything is perfect and beautiful. Let's see. I think we had Linda and then we'll go to Melanie.
This whole conversation seems a little strange to me. I've always assumed that my time in heaven is going to be spent worshiping and focusing on God. That all the other things won't even enter my mind.
But let me make a comment about that. You've heard me talk about going to the Grand Canyon, which is an amazing place. I've just come back from some of the redwoods, and if you've been to these giant redwood groves along the California coast, for example, they are absolutely phenomenal. And we could talk about other parts of God's creation that are so astounding. When I see those, it brings out of me a sense of worship of my Almighty God who made those things. And so to talk about the elements of God's creation as something that I'm curious about, I don't believe in any way detracts from my worship of Almighty God, who is the creator of all these things, and according to the scripture, who created these things for our enjoyment. And so I can enjoy those without ever taking away from the fact that I am worshiping the God who made this. I believe they are there for that purpose, to instill within us a sense of awe of the God who did all of this. Yes, Melanie.
There are many things in God's word that we are not meant to understand, because God's knowledge far exceeds the total of all mankind.
Yes.
His knowledge far outweighs it all. And so we are told to trust, and we are told to obey, and that's what we should be. We should not be spending our time worrying or questioning or having even debates, but trusting that the Lord's word is true.
Thank you. Colton?
I think we started on this with talking about darkness and if it was more physical or symbolic. And I think one of the biggest things that, is that God uses a lot of physical elements and symbolizes them. And we've seen that in the Old Testament as well. There's things that, that are that are miracles. But we have things like, God sent down a tunnel of fire, I believe it was. Leading the Israelites out of Egypt.
Okay.
And you got, something like that that's hard to, define, as a actual, weather phenomena. But at the same time, God's utilizing a weather-style phenomena. He utilizes lightning and clouds and thunder, or the rivers, and, he utilizes what he has made to essentially put a physical representation on what he's, on what he wants to get across, because he already has the plan set up. He's already had it directed. I was reading a lot through, I just read with my girlfriend about birth of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I always, keep thinking about whenever I read through in Matthew is that that right after Jesus was born, his family fled out of Egypt to escape the current ruler. And in this, it's that symbolic same way that the Israelites left out of Egypt. And I believe that there was something in either Isaiah or one of the Old Testament prophets that said that it will.
Out of Egypt, I've called my son.
Out of Egypt, I called my son. There we go. So we have a lot of these, these real world, historical evidence of or in the Bible that is of, I think in the or that has that same symbolic idea.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I know that when you talk about the pillar of fire, for example, or the pillar of smoke or pillar of fire day and night, that obviously this was a real physical phenomena because they saw it, and that's how they described it, as a pillar. And we can kind of see it like you know, what we would call a twist or a tornado or something, except that it's very contained. And in this case, it is so dark that during the daytime you can always see it, and that it's got fire at night. And by the way, when was that that the Charlton Heston first made the Ten Commandments? Was that in the, was it, that was late 50s, wasn't it? Very late 50s. I remember seeing it as just a little boy. It's time for them to remake that. And I know Charlton Heston's probably not coming back to help with that. I'm not sure who you'd get to play Moses in that point. But, you know, I mean, we could do so much more technologically today. And I think it's kind of interesting that technology is amazing and sometimes even frightening. It's a reflection of the creativity of our Creator. Even though it can be abused, technology to be used to do such things as the special effects that we see so common in movies these days that are so believable, all of these are really a reflection of the creativity of our God. Because our God is a creative God. We are created in His image, which includes, I believe, in part, our own sense of creativity. We work with what we've been given, whereas God can work with nothing and then come up with it, but nonetheless it reflects God. So I'm just thinking, you know, it's time to remake that one, because I remember it was kind of cool looking at the water over here and the water over there and seeing the fish swimming by and stuff. We could do so much better today with that. Wouldn't it be fun? Sorry, how did I get on this? Oh, you brought up, yeah, you brought up the pillar of fire, pillar of smoke. Anyway, this has been fun discussion. Melanie's point is well taken, and that is we should never allow such things to distract us from the bottom line of faith in God and obedience to God. That needs to be number one. But I would agree that having that faith in God and living a life of obedience to God should not prevent us from doing genuine, heartfelt, godly inquiries into things that we don't understand. I'm so grateful for science throughout the years, especially for those who have been motivated by a relationship with God, that it has been an attempt to better understand the created world that has brought about such enormous advances in, for example, medicine, but also in technology to this day. So I'm all in favor of exploring, of evaluating, of thinking through the difficult subjects, as long as we stay faithful to the Word of God, because we know that God's Word is truth. Well, this has been a fun discussion. Let's pray. Lord, I ask your blessings on our worship service to follow here in a few moments, and thank you just for the dialogue that we've had during our Sunday school hour here, our discipleship hour, to talk about the some of the things that we read about what heaven's going to be like and attempt to get our minds around it. I think we all would agree, Lord, that heaven is going to be amazing and wonderful beyond words. And the things that we think we know now, we're probably going to be astounded when we get to glory, and it's going to just blow all of our minds. And it's because you are a great God. And we thank you that you have saved us by your love and mercy and grace, and that you've called us to be your children, and that you will enable us to be able to enjoy you and all of your creation for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.